Jesus said, many shall come in my name and say that I am Christ. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. He talked about a time of religious persecution and even religious martyrdom of some of those that will be living during this time of the end that he called. When they said, when will the end of these things be and what will be the time of your coming in the end of the age? The disciples asked him. Of course, he described a time of all of these calamitous events, a time of false prophets. And later on, we read in the book of Luke where it says that we're to watch and to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things which must shortly come to pass. I ask the question today, will that be me? Will that be you? How can I ever be worthy to escape all of these things? And Mark described a litany of things that are happening not only to our country but to our world. Who are those that will be protected? And how is it they receive the protection from Almighty God? If you'll turn with me over into the book of Revelation, we're going to continue our series. It's been a long time coming. In the book of Revelation, I believe this is probably the 10th part in the series of the book of Revelation, and we're going to start in Revelation, the 14th chapter. I'll give you a little bit of background here. We know that this is not the revelation of John, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that it says in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. John, who has seen this spectacular vision, is recording what he is seeing and what he's hearing, what he's feeling, and in these great visions of a revelation that Jesus Christ is giving him, and Jesus told him to write down what you see. And he told him to record the things that were and the things that are, the things that were happening during John's day, and the things that shall come hereafter. So he was writing about the future and about the time in which we live, I believe. John, because of his preaching of the gospel message, was sent to an island, a bald rock out in the Mediterranean there, called Patmos. And he was writing these events, and he saw in this vision, a vision of many headed creatures with their weird-looking swords, and some of them were, as it were, standing as one foot on the land and one foot out in the ocean. He saw huge explosions. He saw all these different creatures with their many heads and their many crowns. He saw fire-breathing creatures, living creatures, and he saw a huge loss of human life. Not unlike maybe a soldier in storming Omaha Beach in World War II. He saw, we don't know exactly the exact visions that he saw, but it is almost as if he's looking at some of the films from out of World War II and maybe the Vietnam War and the War of the Gulf that we've had in Iraq and Afghanistan. Maybe he saw some of these visions from these wars when he described them. And here we come to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I wrote here at the beginning of this chapter, a chapter in your own life. Could you sit here today and be reading about a chapter in your own life someday? And we'll answer that maybe as we go along here. In verse 1, he says, and I look, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their forehead. And we back up here just a little bit to give a little bit of explanation. We know that John said, behold, when he very first time he saw Jesus Christ coming down to those waters where he was baptizing, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in the very first of this book of Revelation, we read where it says, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? Maybe we ought to turn over there and read that. Hold your place here and turn back to Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 9. If you want a real good description of who the Lamb is, Revelation 5 and verse 9, It says, and they sung a new song, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain. Now, who else can that be describing? And has redeemed us to God. Again, under a description that can only mean one individual. By your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us to us our king, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And obvious here, a complete description of Jesus Christ. Notice then in verse 12, he says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And of course, it goes on to talk about all the creatures and the four living creatures that fall down and worship him. And they describe him as one that lives forever and ever. And of course, this is describing Jesus Christ. Back in the Revelation, the 14th chapter, it says, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Zion was originally the word S-I-O-N, Sion, that David captured, which was a bulwark in which is now Jerusalem. Back in the Old Testament, it calls that city the same. It says the same, speaking of Jerusalem, is the city of David. Literally, it was Jerusalem, Zion, or Sion, and it came to be known Zion later on. It was a city of the Jebusites that David took, and it was also the same city of Melchizedek, if you remember that story. It came to represent a place of worship for all of Israel, the nation of Israel, because that's where the temple was built, and they would migrate from all over the land of Israel to come to Jerusalem to worship, especially during the feast days. Symbolically, it came to represent God's throne, God's place, a place where God's people dwell. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And I want to turn to one other reference here, Hebrews the 12th chapter, back just a few pages here, where it uses this term of Zion. Hebrews the 12th chapter, down in verse 22, it says, and of course, the writer of Hebrews here is describing what Moses saw, how he saw this mountain that quaked, and the people were afraid when they saw this mountain on fire and it quaked, and they heard this voice. And Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But now notice verse 22, but you, describing all of Christians, you are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Boy, that's quite a description there, isn't it? Which are written in heaven. Now notice who these people are. The church of the general assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. That's who he's describing them, but that's who's going to be there in Zion. That Zion is that place where Jesus is going to assemble his people, his firstborn, among many brethren, as he's himself described. Back in Revelation, the 14th chapter, it says, and with him 144,000. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over who are the 144,000. Is it a literal term? Well, you read the book of Revelation, and it is full of symbols. It talks about, like I mentioned, these beast with these huge teeth, and it talks about horsemen riding across the sky. And can you, when you come to this book here, say that this is literally talking about 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel as a part of the 144,000? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here because I want to identify who these 144,000 are. And to do that, you got to go back just a few pages to the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter. You can hold your place there and go back a few pages to Revelation 7. Revelation, the 7th chapter, and he says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So they're about to release all of these winds and all of this damage that is going to be brought about on the earth. And notice verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. He stops all four of these angels that are holding these four winds. He says, hold on, guys. He says to the four angels to whom was given the hurt the earth and the sea, hurt not the earth, he says, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So here is a sealing process that takes place before this calamitous event that is about to be poured out upon the earth. And notice down in verse 4, he says, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So there's the identity of the 144,000. They are descendants of the nation of Israel. Whether this is literally talking about 12,000, I can't answer that. If it's symbolic, is there only 12,000 from each one of these tribes that are described here of the nation of Israel? Now notice it's specifically talking about Israel, not the rest of the world. Later on, there's going to be an innumerable multitude of all the Gentiles that are going to be saved. But this is talking specifically about those of the nation of Israel. And he goes on to even mention all of those tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Reuben, and down through all of those tribes. And notice that he eliminates one, which is the tribe of Dan. When you look at the nation of Dan and go back in history and read in the book of Judges where it talks about how Dan migrated, you know, originally their territory or the land that they inherited was in the southern part of the Middle East there. And they migrated, and of course we know that half of the tribe of Dan abode in ships. They eventually migrated north and took a city in the very northern part of Canaan there called Dan. It was actually a city called Lachish that they renamed Dan. And you remember that description of from Dan to Beersheba when they described the entirety of the nation of Israel there, the length of it. They used that term from Dan to Beersheba, which is Dan was all the way up in the north. Immediately upon their arrival in Lachish, they began to take up idols and worship all of these different idols and carved things and fell immediately into idolatry. And to me, it's fascinating that they were probably some of the very first that were carried away into captivity as the Assyrians infiltrated the northern tribes of Israel. They were the very first ones to go away. And even the Bible says that they had fallen into idolatry even unto the day that they were carried away captive. So all of their history, they had been held sway by these idolatry, and you can go back and read that. I believe it's in Judges, the 18th chapter. But we also know that, and we believe that we have identified Dan as being modern-day Ireland. And when you look and go look at the history of Ireland and look at their religious makeup today, you will find out that they're hugely, by a huge majority, they're Roman Catholic instead of Protestant or Christian Protestants, as you'll find in most of the other tribes of Israel. So for that reason, they are left out of this blessing here that is a blessing of the protection from God. I want to mention the fact that he says back in Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 1, I haven't even got out of verse 1 yet, and we're already a quarter of the way through the sermon here. It says that they have their father's name written in their foreheads, and we read here in Revelation 7th chapter that these people were going to be sealed of God. I want to go back to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, where it talks about this very fact here. And you're going to recognize these scriptures here. I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but I want to mention this because I think it's important that we not only identify who this 144,000 is, and also what their characteristics are, what their way of life is, how they look at life, what their habits are, what their response is to what's going on around them in the world. And I believe that Ezekiel gives us a little bit of a clue to that. In Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, he says, He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. Now, of course, this is the vision that he's seeing, that Ezekiel's seeing. And he says, and beheld six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now this is obviously a vision of Jerusalem, where the temple once stood, or where the temple was standing that he is seeing in his vision there. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. It's identified. And set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. We heard a little bit of that at the very beginning of this message today, didn't we? Of sighing. And sometimes weeping. I'll never forget when I heard about that little 13-year-old girl down in Florida that was abducted. And they never found her body. You know, they had a video of her walking home from school. Beautiful young little girl. And I remember, and I'll share this with you, that I prayed to God that the evil beast that took that child, that a disease would encompass him, that would take his life. That's really how I felt. Of the hideous nature of someone who'd abduct somebody's little girl, only to use them and throw them away like they're some plaything. And we see that in our news when these children were killed up here in Connecticut. We just weep sometimes when we see of the sad stories that we hear and read of. And the decisions that are made in our own government, you know, we sometimes wonder what's going to happen to our beloved country, a country that we grew up in and played and had the wonderful freedom and all the blessings from our childhood is not the same country in which we live now. And the decisions that are being made now are going to even gravitate farther away from God. And there seems to be nothing we can do about it but sigh and cry for what we see going on around us. And it can really drag you down if you let it, if you don't keep your focus on what is important. And the others, he said, in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have pity. And he goes on to say, I want you to kill old and young, men and women, children, everyone upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Notice there that he begins at the very house of God. Peter would say, if judgment begins at the house of God, what is the result of those who obey not the gospel? Remember what he said there? Boy, these are terrifying words when you think about the responsibility that is laid upon leadership within the church of God. It says that judgment is going to begin there. It's a little bit terrifying to think about that responsibility. Over in Proverbs it says, and Apostle Paul quoted this scripture, he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and a sinner be? When you think about this judgment coming upon the house of God, where does that leave someone who absolutely defies God? It's awfully terrifying. It should move one to consider his ways and his way of life. And of course, he slays everyone beginning at the temple there. And he said unto them, to defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, go you forth. And they went forth and slew the city. And they just cried out, is there going to be a remnant left in Israel? And finally, he says to the one in linen, he says, I have done as I have been commanded. He fulfilled his duty. And it was a horrible event of killing all of those who didn't have this mark upon them of protection from God that symbolized God's protection. And we read about that here in Revelation, the 14th chapter. that it says that they have their father's name written in their forehead. That means that they follow God and they follow Jesus Christ and they live his life and follow his example. And he is in the forethoughts of their mind every day that they pray and they fast and they meditate and they read God's word and they try to live a righteous life. In verse 2 of Revelation, the 14th chapter, "And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." It is a brand new song you've never heard before, or perhaps maybe you have. It says that this is a song of, I heard one of the commentators write, that is a song of victory over Satan and over the beast and the false prophet and the apostate church. A song that no one else seems to be able to understand or can sing. It's unique by itself. And that these people are redeemed from the earth. And I think that's very important when we read back over in Revelation, the 7th chapter, where it talks about these are the servants of God. These aren't those that were raptured away somewhere, but these are redeemed from the earth. They're on the earth during this time of great tribulation, and God's protection is upon them. And I think that is very important. Some of the examples that you can read about, or maybe you can speculate about what this song means, is you can go back and read the Song of Moses, which it tells us that this great innumerable multitude of people that are saved from the Gentiles are going to be singing the Song of Moses. And that's repeated a couple of times over in Exodus, the 15th chapter. You can go back and read that whole chapter. A song that obviously Moses wrote concerning Israel and their safety and their salvation from Egypt. And he wrote another one too, is over in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. And I won't go through both of those, but maybe in your own time you can go back and read that, how they celebrated God's salvation, how he brought them through the Red Sea and he drowned his enemies behind him. And it's a great, great story that sort of captures what we see here happening in the end in the book of Revelation. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and down in verse 4. "These are they which are not defiled of women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." And there's a whole lot there. I want to go back where he says these are not defiled of women, but they're virgins. And you have to ask the question, are these just a bunch of celibates? Some of the commentaries will actually go to that extreme and say that this is talking about a bunch of celibate priests. And I just want to rip the whole book up when I read them say this. Let's go over to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And let's see if this is what Jesus was talking about. Was he talking about a bunch of celibate men, or was he talking about a bunch of young girls who've never been married when he talks about virgins? Matthew 25, and this is a very familiar story with you about the 10 virgins, and I want to read a little bit of this. Matthew 25, he says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now these are virgins that are waiting for the marriage to happen, and they've got their lamps and they're supposed to be there when the bridegroom arrives. They're supposed to be there to meet him and to take him into the wedding, and everything is supposed to go according to plan. "And five of them were wise and five were foolish." All of your life and all of my life, maybe not all of your life, but all of my life, I've read this story. And I assume that both of these groups of people are Christians. And I have to ask the question, are these both Christians that we're reading about here? It describes them as virgins. And of course, we know that the word is used of someone who's not defiled by false doctrine. Someone who hasn't gone astray from God. And he described Israel as going a-whoring after other nations and after their idols and after all their other gods. And that was one of the reasons that he didn't want them to intermarry with these nations surrounding the original nation of Israel, because he knew that they would bring in these false gods, as did Solomon and some of the other leaders in Israel. It wasn't about race. It was about keeping the culture of obedience to God and him being their God and the only God. And yet Israel did exactly the opposite. They went in all directions and brought in all these weird gods and began to worship them. They couldn't help themselves. He says that they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and five were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And I've heard a lot of preachers say that this is a description of God's Holy Spirit. That these foolish had God's Holy Spirit and the wise had God's Holy Spirit. And yet somehow some of these made it to the end and didn't have God's Holy Spirit enough, and they lost out. I mean, haven't you heard that preached that way? I tend to differ in my observation of this story, and I'll tell you why in a moment when we get down to the end here. While the bridegroom tarried, and it seems as though that's what's going on today, isn't it? It seems as though Christ is tarrying to come back. We all want him to come back. We've wanted him to come back for decades now. We've heard the preaching about the coming kingdom of God. We know it's there. We're right on the edge of it happening. And yet, it's still not here. I thought it was going to happen a long time ago. How about you? I thought it was going to happen while I was a young man. I thought it was going to happen before the year 2000. And here we are in 2013, and it still hasn't come. It's as if he is tarrying, but it is in his timetable. There are certain things that have to take place before he returns. He hasn't fulfilled all of his work yet here on this earth, and there's a great deal left to do. We'll read that in the book of Revelation here in a minute. They all slumbered and slept. They were all asleep. Now some of them, and I heard one of the commentaries describe, some of them were nodding, trying to stay awake, while others just said, "I'm going to sleep." And they willingly just went sound asleep. To me, it's a difference. I think it's a difference when you look at the story and how he's describing each of these. And at midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." I believe, who was it said that, was it Peter that said that his coming is like a thief in the night? When everybody least expects it, that's when it's going to happen. Jesus said to always watch and be prepared and to watch always, because you know not what hour he comes. Only the Father knows. He says, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. He's here." And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or they're going out. And I have to stop and say, now, are these Christians who had God's Holy Spirit that let it run out? Or are these people who looked very similar to Christians from the very beginning? They looked like a virgin. They acted like a virgin. They dressed like one. They went to all of the meetings and all the gatherings, and they were there at every event. And yet here at the very end, only is their true identity brought forth. And the reason I say that is notice what he says about them. "But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not any enough for us and you, but go and rather and to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were that were ready went in to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now that ought to wake up anybody that's even remotely interested in what God's will is. "Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us." Notice the contrast. But he said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. You talk about staggering words. And that's why I think when you read what he says here, that there is a radical difference between the two groups. That there is one group who their whole lives have been living principally the life of Jesus Christ, living a Christian life. They practiced what they preached. And on the other hand, you had this group who were a group of wannabes. They wanted to be a Christian, but they never really committed their lives to being one. And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. Boy, you talk about staggering words. I read this because in light of what we read back here in Revelation, the 14th chapter, that there are those who are going to receive God's protection, and God is able to look down through your hat and through your skull, down into your brain, down into the very core of your heart, and know your thoughts. And he knows who's practicing falsehood, who's mimicking Christians, and he knows the ones who really are. And he will be able to tell who they are. And my question in the beginning was, does that include me? Does that include you? Well, you have to ask yourself these questions about who he's describing here. Am I really committed to what God wants and the Christian way of life? Down in verse 4, he says these were first fruits, and of course that means a lot to us, especially this time of the year when Paul says that we receive the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is the first of the first fruits. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, where it talks about him being the first born among many brethren, and after that they were who are his at his coming. And of course it easily describes and dispels any idea of the rapture, that Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, and that at his coming, that's when the resurrection is going to take place of those that Paul said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we which are alive shall be changed, because he thought he was going to be alive. And we have to say that ourselves now. We can use that same term about ourselves. If he comes today, those who are alive, who are in Christ, who are the first fruits, are going to be right there with Jesus Christ on this Mount Zion and be protected by him right before it from the seal of God. And notice their characteristics down in verse 5, and in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And Mark mentioned in his opening comments about liars. You go back in the book of Revelation where it says there's not going to be anything that defiles in God's kingdom, especially those that are whoremongers and liars and murderers. You can read those a couple of verses in Revelation 21 and 22. Without God's kingdom is where all of that belongs. Within his kingdom is pure, righteous people who are without fault. Remember what he said about Jonathan? Jonathan came walking up and he didn't believe it was Jesus, the Messiah, the one. Can anything good come out of there? And Jesus said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And he said, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And he believed that he was. It made me wonder, was Nathanael praying under the fig tree in a cool place? And praying, because it says that they came to him and said, we found the Messiah. And he didn't believe it. It makes me wonder if he was praying, could this be him? Could this really be him? And then when he saw him, he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And of course he knew right then, only him. There's no way he could have known that that was him and that he was there. And so it was an astounding story and a sign to him. So they were without guile, which means they were without falsehood, without any falsehood in their life as Nathanael was. Getting on down to verse 6 here, I need to get moving here. I'm going to run way out of time. I'm already close to there anyway. He says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. This is the good news. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth. This is their last opportunity. I suppose that this will be a work of not only those, maybe those 144,000 that are chosen out of Israel to be a witness to the world, but a great deal of this is going to fall in the hands of the two witnesses that are going to preach the gospel unto all the earth, as we see here. It says, to all them that dwell on the earth, just like Noah did. 120 years out there in the wilderness trying to preach and tell these people, you need to follow God. He's going to destroy this place one of these days. And they went about their lives eating, drinking, watching TV, married, giving in marriage, and they acted like, ho-hum, it's never going to happen to us in our lifetime. Well, my grandfather used to talk about that old guy. Yeah, we love to listen to him preach, and man, we love to listen to his, he's a great speaker, he gives a great sermon, and we love to watch him put on a show, and we like to watch him dance. When we play on our flutes, he dances, and it's so much fun. But they will not do what God's word said. That's what he says. Just like Jeremiah did to the nation of Israel. There's going to come an army from the northern country and it's going to destroy this place. Just like in the day when Jesus described the destruction of Jerusalem, which actually happened in 71 AD under the armies of Titus. They wouldn't listen. They would not listen to the warning message, and here it is going to go out again, and this is going to be the worst message that anyone's ever going to hear about the destruction of the earth because of the sins of mankind and because they're living contrary to God's laws. And every nation and kindred and tongue and people, so we're talking about the whole earth, saying with a loud voice, now who is willing to stand up and say this? Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and to worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea, recognizing that he is the creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and that he created the stars also. He created the seasons. He created this atmosphere that we live in. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, this great false religious system that you're following is going to fall flat on its face. And you're going to live to see the destruction of it. And if you're following it, notice what it says down in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the mark of a false religion, of following a false God and a false Savior, and having a false image in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. As she made all the nations of the earth to drink of the wine of her false doctrines, so God will make her drunk with the wine of his righteous indignation or his wrath. And he is going to pour it out. It says without mixture. If you look at your margin, it says full strength. This is not going to be wine that's watered down. God's wrath is going to be full strength upon her. And notice it says, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Go read Malachi, where it says the wicked are going to be ashes. What happens to human beings when fire and brimstone fall upon them? Go look at what happened to those people in Pompeii. They became just big hulks of ash that was entombed in ash. And there was nothing left there but the shape of their body when they chipped away this ash. They just were burned up. And that's what it describes in the book of Malachi. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And a lot of people get this. Okay, here's where hellfire is. This is hell where people are going to go and be burning forever and ever, like, you know, an ever-burning hell. Well, they get that from this scripture because it says the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Not that they were tormented forever and ever, but the smoke just went up and went into the atmosphere, and it just kept going and dissipating, seems like forever and ever. And they, notice this description, have no rest day or night. Not that they are tormented day and night in hell fire, but this is describing their life. A person who is living in sin doesn't live a peaceful life. They are living in torment day and night when they live contrary to God. I know. You go out here and look at the faces and listen to the stories of the people who all their lives have lived contrary to God. They have all kinds of problems, from marriage problems to financial problems to health problems. And I'm not saying that is an exact result of not living according to God, but it sure, when you live out from under the protection of God, those are absolutely the result, that your life can be torment. And he said, who worship the beast and the image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, and here are they that keep the commandments of God, notice that, and the faith of Christ. Both of those are coupled together. Faith without works is dead, as James said. We have to live a Christian life, not only have faith, but we have to let our faith, let our works speak for the faith that we have. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and their works do follow them. I don't have time to go on and finish the rest of this chapter. I want to close with Zephaniah. We'll finish this chapter another time. Zephaniah, the third chapter, verse 9. It talks about this time. Zephaniah 3, and as we're turning there, we find out that this message that was delivered to them this was the patience of the saints, he describes, and these were they that have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they have no other gods before them. They have no other images, and they don't take God's name in vain. And their message here is that the judgment is coming. That's the message of this angel here in the book of Revelation, that you're to worship God, fear God, that there is a time of judgment coming, that He is our Creator, that this false system that you're worshiping here is going to fall, and its false doctrines have reached to every nation on the earth. And if you worship this false system, this beast, this image, and accept its doctrines, and give your will over by agreeing to it, just like a handshake written in your hand or in your forehead, then you will receive the full strength of the wrath of God, and you will be a firsthand recipient of God's indignation. I want to finally close here with Zephaniah, and I knew I was going to do that before I did it. Turn to Zechariah. Who else did that? Zephaniah, it's back a few pages, 3 and verse 9. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, or I will give them a new language. Restore unto them a new language, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Now, can you imagine that? One consent. It reminds me of some of the days early in the Church of God. We were talking, me and Chester this morning, about when I was a kid, we'd go out to Big Sandy, and I was thinking about on the way over here how during the Feast of Tabernacles, I would see 12,000-13,000 people camping out. We actually lived in temporary dwelling places, and the participation was so high, and the people of God were really enthusiastic about doing what God commanded them to do. And when I read this scripture about being of one consent, that makes me contemplate that time when there was no dissension, but there was all going in one direction. I think the early church had that same feeling when it says they sold land and they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they would be together, all of them together would have this united effort. That's going to happen again someday. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shall not be ashamed for all your doings. I can't say that now. but I will be maybe at that time, wherein you have transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in your pride, in thy pride, and shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted or a gentle and a poor or humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Just like we talked about what it says in the book of Revelation, there won't be any more liars. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your judgment, he has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let your hands be slack. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. Him, he will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. I will gather them that are a sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halts and gather her that is driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. Can you put your name here when he's talking about this, when he's saying you? Can you say he's talking to me? For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Eternal. And that's where we'll end this part of the book of Revelation.